Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Now will all of you stand and take your message notes and take your Bible. And I'd like you to turn. We're in a series out of the Minor Prophets. And today we come to Habakkuk, or however you like it. We're not going to die on that mountain this morning, but we will end with another mountain that God wants us to be on. I'd like to talk about freeing faith. We're in a series out of the Minor Prophets. We're going to take a pause the next 2 weeks. Next Sunday, Palm Sunday, I'd like to bring a message about Jesus' last week on earth, and it'll set us up for something devotional each week, each day of Holy Week as we go towards Easter Sunday. And then, of course, Easter Sunday morning, we're going to talk about the resurrection. It's going to be a wonderful celebration. And then after that, we'll come back to completing our series out of the Minor Prophets. But today, Habakkuk, and I'd like you to go to Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1, just to get us going. And it doesn't give us a lot of information, it just introduces that, number one, this is a prophetic book, this is a prophecy. We heard a word of prophecy earlier in our worship, and that's just where God puts his heart into words. And some of these prophetic words became scripture, holy scripture for us, including Habakkuk. And it's the prophecy that Habakkuk, the prophet, received. When men and women of God receive from the Lord, then pass on to us, and he's going to talk to us about freeing faith. So will you agree with me that we welcome the heart-shaping work of the Holy Spirit today through his word? Amen. You may be seated. There's a little acronym that's become popular in the corporate world. It doesn't sound good to our ears because it's not really a word. It's just four letters strung together. But if you would say it as a word, it would be VUCA. VUCA. V-U-C-A. And businesses have adopted that word to describe the culture, the fast-changing technology around us, the bewildering speed at which the marketplace changes, and both corporations as well as organizations in the social sector, like churches, have to adapt. VUCA, V-U-C-A. It means volatility, uncertainty, complexity, and ambiguity. It's a lot to remember. Ambiguity. Volatility. Things changing all of the time. Uncertainty. We don't know for sure a lot of things that are upcoming. Complexity. Nothing seems simple anymore. And ambiguity. I mean, it's just hard to land in certain places. And this probably describes quite a few of our lives today. Not just corporations, not just nonprofit organizations, but volatility and uncertainty and complexity and ambiguity. I mean, these things are part of what make life not simple for most of us. It's really complicated. In fact, the Harvard Business Review, in an article on the concept of VUCA, said the catch-all phrase for VUCA is, "Phew, it's crazy out there." Right from the Harvard Business Review. It's crazy out there. And that is where Habakkuk finds himself as he begins to pen these inspired words, this prophetic, this God putting his heart into words, utterance for us. In these three amazing chapters in Habakkuk, he is looking at Jerusalem, and he's looking at the province he's in, Judah, and he's going, it's crazy out there right now. Now, about 100 years earlier, the Assyrians, with their capital in Nineveh, in fact, the last two minor prophets we've looked at had God's word to Nineveh, in the Assyrian Empire. Well, they had conquered the ten northern tribes of Israel, which sometimes in the Bible is just called Israel. You know, got Israel in the north, Judah in the south. About 100 years earlier now, from when Habakkuk lived, the Assyrians had conquered the northern tribes of Israel and their capital, Samaria. Now, the new world power on the stage is Babylon. And the Babylonians had defeated Damascus and fulfilled Nahum's prophecy from last week. It's amazing how historical events that we know happened are so aligned so precisely and accurately with these voices in Scripture and these predictions of historical events that are going to happen. And Nahum, several decades before it actually happens, predicts the fall of Damascus in the Assyrian Empire. That took place at the hand of the Babylonians. They're the new emerging superpower on the world scene. And now, within just a few years, the Babylonians are going to conquer, according to Habakkuk's prophecy, they're going to conquer Jerusalem and destroy the temple and exile people to the land of Babylon. And so Habakkuk is prophesying at the same time as Jeremiah, just a few years before Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians. So it's quite a deal. But Jerusalem hasn't fallen, but things are chaotic in Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem have gone to idols. They've forsaken God. There's corruption. There's injustice everywhere. And Habakkuk in chapter 1 just doesn't know what to do with God. Have you ever felt that when things are a little VUCA in your life? When they're a little volatile and a little uncertain and a little complex and a little abstract, and you just can't put your finger on life, and there's God somewhere, and you don't know what to do with them. So Habakkuk in chapter 1 is having some faith frustration. Some people, when they get frustrated, I'll hear, "Pastor, I'm just so angry at God." I don't know if you would say Habakkuk was angry at God. I was reading the story of, our fellowship's a part of the Assemblies of God. My job next door has to do with credentialing a minister. I became privy to a very sad story just the last couple of weeks of an Assemblies of God minister and his family. But they just went through things they just could not understand. They got really hurt by their church. There were health problems. It seems like God wasn't answering their prayer. And actually, part of the family became so angry at God that they just flat out, even though they were in pastoral ministry, they just walked away from God completely. Just so angry and so frustrated. I mean, this stuff's real. And we all battle with it in our lives. And here's what it looks like. Faith frustration number one for Habakkuk. It's in verse 2 and the first half of verse 3. "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen to me?" Well, I thank God for Scripture. It puts language to our hearts, and it gets us permission to actually feel things and possibly even say things that are honest. God's not afraid of your honesty. God's not interested in you faking it. If you need to be honest with God, be honest with God. That's what Habakkuk does. He just said, "God, how long do I keep calling on you and you don't answer me? Or I cry out to you and say, God, don't you notice all the violence around me? But you don't do anything. You don't save. And why do you make me look at injustice? And why do you tolerate wrongdoing? God, if you're good, why do you let all this evil just go on?" Now, last week we talked about how many people in America have huge problems with the judgment of God. The idea that God judges. I mean, we want a God who loves us but doesn't judge us, right? But that's not the God we have. Habakkuk's on the other end of it, which makes us realize again why the judgment of God needs to be real. I mean, he's saying, "God, how can you be good and not do anything about all the injustice that surrounds me, all the violence, all the idolatry? How can you just sit there and do nothing when this stuff's going on?" I mean, he's saying, "God, it's about time you judged. Otherwise, I don't know about you." And here's God's answer, verse 5. "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." Now, once in a while, you'll hear that verse quoted today in the church, and people are saying, God's going to do something beyond that we would never believe. And they're talking about God breaking through and sending us revival. But that's not exactly what God was saying to Habakkuk. He said, I'm going to do something to make your hair stand on end. Because I am going to do something about all this you're complaining about. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. That ruthless and impetuous people. And of course, the Babylonians are still years probably from attacking Jerusalem. So this is very prophetic. This is all verified historically. But he says, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. They're ruthless, they're impetuous, you know them. And they're going to sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. In other words, I'm going to address all the violence, all the injustice, and all the evil that's so rampant, even in the midst of my own people. I'm going to bring the Babylonians and judge them. Now, Habakkuk is a prophet with guts. Because he goes, Lord, there is something wrong with that picture. Not good enough. You call that an answer, Lord? And it raises another important, this is faith frustration number two for Habakkuk. He said, okay, God, you're going to address the violence, and you're going to use the Babylonians. But look what he says after the end of verse 12. He says, I know you've ordained the Babylonians to punish, but here's my problem, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? It's not only the question of how could a good God tolerate evil. I mean, how can there be such evil if there is a God and he's good? That's his first frustration. But his second question goes a step beyond. And God, please say you are not telling me that you're actually going to use wickedness to accomplish your purpose. In fact, I'm all upset about the wickedness all around me here in Jerusalem, but the Babylonians are worse than these people. And so you're going to take the unrighteous and swallow up those that are more righteous than they are. I mean, God, not only how you tolerate evil, I mean, it's the age-old question. How can there be evil in our world if God is good? It's the age-old question. And then it's really aggravated because Habakkuk can't get his head around. And God, how can you, being righteous and holy, how can you use evil to accomplish your purposes? Well, I'm really curious God's answer to that one. In fact, Habakkuk ends this particular prayer after God responds. He just sits himself at the beginning of chapter 2 on the wall, and he takes out a notebook, and he just waits. And he said, okay, I did it. I argued with God. Now I'm going to wait for his answer. It might be a lightning bolt. I don't know. I'm going to wait for his answer. And in verse 4, God answers. And he says, behold, as for the proud ones, speaking of the Babylonians, as for the arrogant ones, the self-made ones, the defiant ones, the ones who think they can just trample all over my people, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. He's saying there is coming a judgment, and I am going to use the Babylonians, and they're proud and they're arrogant, but there's something very different from those who are right. They are evil, but there's something very different with those who are right. Now, noticing from here on in, this is the key. He's not going to actually answer the age-old question in Habakkuk. How, God, if you're good, can you allow evil in the world? He's not going to do it. But before God answers our questions, he's going to help us look at things differently. So this is where we're going. And first of all, he said, there's something that sets my people apart. It's not having answers. It's living by faith. It's not having the answers, but living by faith. That's why when we're going through really tough times, you hear me say this over and over again. God doesn't mind us asking God, why? Why did you allow all this to happen? Well, that's a VUCA question. That's That depends on a lot of circumstances, a lot of volatility and uncertainty and complexity and ambiguity around the answer to when God does that. That's a hard question. And God doesn't always answer the why question, but he'll always answer the where question. God, where are you right now? Where can I find your hand? And he says, the righteous will live by faith. That verse, nearly 2,000 years later, in the 1500s AD, changed the world. In fact, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation last October. You remember that? We talked about Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, I excelled as a monk. If anybody could get to heaven by his monkery, it was me, Luther said. And yet I constantly felt like a troubled sinner with a guilty conscience in the sight of God because I saw his righteousness and there was nothing I thought I could do. How could I ever satisfy God when his standard was so high? And so Luther said, as a result, I came not to love God, but to hate him because his standard seemed so impossible for me. And then he was actually teaching religion in a university and he had to teach the book of Romans. And he read the book of Romans and he was there in chapter 1 and verse 17 of Romans, chapter 1. And I put it in your notes. For in the gospel, the apostle Paul writes, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, say it out loud with me, the righteous will live by faith. Who's he quoting? Habakkuk. Paul quotes Habakkuk and says the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ means we're not righteous because of what we do. We're righteous because of faith in what Jesus has already done for us. That's why someone says you don't spell Christianity D-O. You do. You spell Christianity D-O-N-E. It's not what we do for God. It's what God already did for us. And Martin Luther said, I was just pondering on Romans 1:17 and trying to figure out how the righteousness of God related to the just shall live by faith. And finally, he said, in a moment, I saw it. This is what Jesus did for me, not what I do for God. And God's righteousness is not only a standard, but God's righteousness is that he has acted through his Son to forgive me and save me through no effort of my own. That's why I can only receive it by faith. The just shall live by faith. This is it. And Martin Luther said, when it finally came to me that day, I felt like I was reborn and there was a door open to me into heaven. And that's what changed religious history in our world and launched the Protestant Reformation. It all came back from Habakkuk, where God says there is something absolutely unique about not the arrogant and the proud and the self-made, but there's something absolutely unique about those who follow me. He said, my righteous ones live by faith. We would now post, with Jesus having come, we would now understand that Jesus helped to make that possible, that we are righteous because of faith in what Jesus did for us when he died and took the penalty for our sin. He resolved the issue of God's justice at the cross. He became the sacrifice for sin. Instead of me having what I deserve because of my sin, Jesus got it. And now I walk free. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it comes faith. Becomes faith. And it's interesting, I just want to jump ahead into the book of Hebrews for a moment. We're going to come back to Habakkuk in a minute. But this idea of faith, God's saying faith is a dividing line. That's what righteous people have. They don't have their performance. They don't have, you know, God wants us to be obedient to him, but none of that. It's faith that helps us have right standing before God. Faith in what God has done for us through Christ. So many of us are so driven. We can't pray without just being haunted by false guilt. And we just think, oh, if just I was a better Christian, then God would answer my prayers. I want you to read Habakkuk again. I want you to read Romans 1 again. No, we're not righteous by what we do. We're righteous because of our faith. Your faith takes all kinds of pressure off you. You may feel unforgivable. You may feel unlovable. You may feel unchangeable. You may feel unusable. You may feel unwhateverable. But it's irrelevant because of faith in Christ and what He has done for you. He qualifies us. He forgives us. He is the one that is at the center of everything. The pressure's off me. I'm not looking at my track record last week. I may have to ask the Lord to forgive me for, I didn't do enough of that, or maybe I didn't do that right. I mean, forgive me, Lord, but I don't stand up here feeling qualified to preach. First of all, I never feel qualified to do this. You know what? And if you're serving the Lord, you're not qualified to do anything for Him either. But so what? He qualified you through what He did on the cross. And you're qualified because you have faith in Him, not because you're particularly impressive. And so I got over that long ago. Lord, I don't feel worthy for You to use me. God just said, that's absolutely right. You're not. You're a loser, Bradford. You really are. Glad you finally realized it. And then He points me to His cross and says, well, you just have faith in what I did for you, not what you did for me. And suddenly the issue of whether you're worthy or not is a moot point. It's totally irrelevant to me getting on with whatever. But I feel so worthless. I feel so much shame all the time. He hung on the cross and He bore our shame. He bore our unworthiness. He took care of it all. I really don't care how you feel about yourself. By faith, you come to Christ and you have right standing before Him. And you live and you walk by faith. You don't live by sight. You don't live by your performance. You live by faith in what He has done for you. And that makes your part of the equation relatively irrelevant. He just flat out loves you whether you feel like it or not. He's just flat out forgiven you in Christ whether you feel forgiven or not. If you've repented of your sin, he just flat out has made you worthy of His best and made you worthy to be full of His Spirit. He's made you worthy to speak through you and serve through you. I don't care what you feel about yourself. I mean, it's not what we feel. It's what the truth is. Jesus took care of all that at the cross. And righteous ones live by faith. Now, if you're arrogant, like the Babylonians, he said the proud ones, you know, I mean, you know, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, Habakkuk says, but the righteous live by faith. That's what we live by. And that frees us from fear. That frees us from insecurity. That frees us from inadequacy. That frees us from all the stuff and insecurity meltdowns we have and all of these things that just we struggle with in our lives. I want to tell you, the righteous live by what? Faith. I want you to remember that. In fact, one more time, the righteous live by faith. Because this is not what we do for God, it's what He's done for us. In fact, that's why I want to take you to Hebrews 11, verse 6 really quickly. This is so important. What Habakkuk does here, what God says to Habakkuk is so important that not only is it probably unknown to Habakkuk as he wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he just heard these words from God. Little did he know that this would be the heart of the gospel, the righteous live by faith. But look what it says in Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Now, let's just look at that verse a minute. He said, without faith, nothing works that would be pleasing to God. It's impossible. I mean, this Christian life doesn't work without faith. Your standing before God doesn't work without faith. There's no way you can please Him except by faith. Just your simple humble because you got to admit I can't please Him in my own strength. I don't have enough money to give to Him. I don't have enough hours in a day in a week to do good deeds to earn His favor. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But he who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Those two things. Let's look at them in a minute. He says, first have to need, believe that God is real. Faith acknowledges. He gives us a working, functional definition of faith here. And some of you say, what does it mean to have faith? Obviously, it's to trust in God. But if you break that down, it's two things. First of all, you believe he's there. He's real. He's real. God's real. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever comes to him must first believe that he exists, that God really is real. And you know, the problem is he's invisible. That's a small problem, isn't it? And that's why we get so frustrated. God, where are you sometimes? You know, I can't see you. All I see is everything that's anti to you all around me. And, you know, if you're good, why don't you do something about all this injustice and violence? And it's a problem that he's invisible. But Jesus once said this, God is spirit, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. That's because faith has to be the need. And that's why Paul would say, we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. He's invisible. When the Romans used to execute Christians in the arenas, the crowds would stomp their feet and they'd shout, away with the atheists, away with the atheists. You know, I wouldn't want to die for Jesus and everybody think I'm an atheist. I mean, that would just be salt in the wound, right? And the reason they call them atheists, because their gods were invisible. The Christian's God was invisible. Unlike the Roman gods, they were idols, right? But I want to tell you, if my God could be shaped by my hand so that I would bow down and worship him, it would be some affection for something in this world that was more important to me than God. If that was my idol would really let me down in the end. I mean, I don't want a God that's been created in my image, right? Our God, thank you for that. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he wants. You can't contain him. You can't control him. He's invisible. His invisibility is part of what makes him so all-encompassing. You can't put him in a box. You can't reduce him and put him on the shelf of your life and make him play for you when you want it. He just flat out is God, and you need to believe that he exists. I mean, he's not something physical that electromagnetic radiation can bounce off of within the visible wavelength of light. You know, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. You know, the wavelengths of light. You'd have to see something. It'd have to bounce off of him in some frequency spectrum of electromagnetic radiation. You can't. He's invisible. But he can be more real to you because we don't walk by faith. We walk by sight. We walk by faith. Later on in chapter 11, it would say Moses persevered because he saw him who was invisible. Faith is like eyesight, to pick up the spiritual frequencies of who God is. You can't see him with your naked eye, but faith will give you eyesight. It's still like Moses. He walked as if seeing him who was invisible. God is that real. And he not only believes that God's real, but he's responsive to you. He's responsive. Don't you love that? Because Hebrews 11 says, anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. In other words, faith says God's real and God is actually responsive to me. I think he's building off of Psalm 9, verse 10, the Hebrew writer, where it says, those who know your name trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Now, when my girls were growing up, Sandy would drive them to school every day. And so she'd teach them a memory verse on the way to school. In those 5 minutes on the way to school, she'd teach them a verse. She had a card file based on the alphabet where A, and then find a verse that starts with A, like all of sin and come short of the glory of God. And they'd memorize that. And then after a few trips, they get to B, like believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And she went through the alphabet, I think, 3 times with verses for my girls to memorize. My favorite verse was the T verse, and it was Psalm 9, verse 10 that I just quoted. Those who know your name will trust you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. I want my girls to know. So that's the one verse I still throw at them, even though they're young adults now and married, our 2 daughters. I'll say once in a while, I'll say, hey, girls, what's our T verse? And they'll say, oh, Dad, those who know your name would trust in you, because you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. That's what faith says. Faith doesn't answer all the questions, but faith says, Lord, you're real and you're responsive. In fact, I put it in a box in your notes, and we're coming to a close. I put it in a box in your notes. Faith may not answer our questions, but it changes our focus. Everything in the Christian life is fueled on faith. Faith that opens us up to receive God's Spirit, that opens us up to receive new life in Jesus. And it always changes our focus. He's saying to Habakkuk, I'm not going to answer your question, actually, to be honest with you. I'm not going to answer your question. I'm not going to tell you how I can use evil, even though I'm holy. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to tell you why I'm going to let violence and injustice go on for a few more years before I deal with it. I'm not going to answer those questions for you. But I'm going to refocus you. The righteous live by faith. You live as if God's real and as if he's responsive to you. He's real and he's responsive. And so it doesn't answer our question, but it does change our focus. That's why God may or may not answer the why questions in our lives, but he will always change our perspective and refocus us on him. And as a result, we start answering some other questions like what is happening beyond me? And we realize that God is always doing something bigger than us. He's always doing something beyond us. In fact, Habakkuk chapter 2, he answers the question in terms of helping Habakkuk understand, if the focus is on me, you can be sure that I'm not passive. God's saying, I'm always doing something, but it's bigger than you. And that's why I don't always just give you what you need every moment, because I'm doing something bigger. In fact, chapter 2, he does pronounce the woes, like woe to him. And I counted five woes in Habakkuk 2. And he's saying, look, I'm waiting a little longer. I know there's a lot of injustice around you and things, and I know you don't understand why I can use Babylonians to accomplish my holy purpose, but I want you to know I'm doing something bigger than you, and I will balance the scales of justice. And woe to the Babylonians. And he pronounces and predicts what will later come upon the Babylonians. And in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I know if you're in the midst of a lot of volatility and uncertainty and complexity and ambiguity right now, if you're having the VUCA moment right now in your life, I know it may not be a lot of assurance to you, but listen, God's going to wrap up human history. And things are pretty complicated right now, but that doesn't mean there's no God, and it doesn't mean he's not good. But he's working things on a global scale, and someday the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a day that's going to be. Makes me not want to give up. And in verse 20, and he says, and the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. It's like at some point, when we see the big picture, and we see that God's still in control, even though from my perspective, from Habakkuk's perspective, at that time in the early 600 and somethings BC in Jerusalem, it didn't look like God was in control. But God say, what? Look, you're not walking by what you see all around you. The righteous live by faith. And faith means I'm real and I am responsive. And you get your eyes upon me and you're going to realize that I'm doing something bigger than you. And I'm not walking by your timetable. I'm not dancing to your tune. I'm not trying to fit in to your calendar app. I am God. And at some point, you just shut up. The Lord's in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Sorry for saying that word. But let all the earth be silent. I mean, we just shut our mouths. And we go, who am I to spout off? See, this is a beautiful thing about faith. You don't need to understand anything. It's not a cop-out. You don't need to understand everything, but you don't need to see the whole picture because, okay, you abandon faith. You say, I'm so frustrated with God, I'm going to go my own way. Well, you still can't see the big picture. So you're still as directionless as you were before with faith. Except by faith, it sees that God is going to balance the scales of justice and he is coming. See, that's what's happening beyond me. Faith, when you focus with faith on God, you're going to realize that he's doing things. He's always doing things beyond you. And he also brings you to the question, what's happening in me? Not the why question, why are you doing this, Lord? Why are you letting this happen? But, Lord, what's happening in me? Those are the two important questions with faith. What's happening beyond me? Lord, help me to understand that. Help me to at least find assurance that I'm in your hands. I don't see it all, but I'm there. But also, Lord, what's happening in me? Not, Lord, what's happening to me, but what's happening in me. So Habakkuk 3, verse 2. This is what faith looks like. Lord, I've heard of your fame, and I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Now remember, he still doesn't have his chapter 1 questions answered yet. But he said, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. I don't see them right now, but I do stand in awe of them, because that's where faith will take you, to what's happening beyond you and also what's happening in you. So, Lord, would you repeat them in our day? In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Don't you say that, Lord. Lord, you've acted greatly before. And Lord, I know you're real and you're responsive. So would you do them again in our day? Are there things in your life right now you would say, yes, Lord, that's my prayer. Lord, things you've done before, would you repeat them in my day again? Yes, Lord, do that. And then in verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crops fail, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will be joyful in God my salvation. It's not even what's happening to me or why it's happening to me. Okay, let the Babylonians come in. Let them kill our livestock and trample our crops. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will be joyful in God my Savior. How can you be that? How can you live that unaffected by everything that's happening around you? With all of that volatility and uncertainty and complexity and ambiguity of life that just doesn't make sense to us half the time, how can you say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Savior? That's because of faith. That's how you get to live. When you don't live by circumstances, you don't live by what is happening to you, but you allow something to happen in you, fueled by faith, that says, in spite of losing everything around me, today I rejoice in the Lord, and I will be joyful in God my Savior. For the sovereign Lord, verse 19, the last verse of Habakkuk, for the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. He does. I love the King James Version. He gives me hinds feet on high places. Did you read that book? Written by Hannah Hernard back in the 1950s, is one of the Christian classics. It's an allegory. And the central character is a young lady by the name of Much Afraid. That's her name. And God is on a journey. God sends the shepherd to take Much Afraid out of the valley of humiliation where all of her fearing relatives live. And even though sorrow and suffering are her companions on part of the journey, God takes her to where she has hinds feet in a high place. The hind is a female deer, a red deer, female, that can, when it runs so swiftly and sure-footedly, its back feet will always land exactly where its front feet have been, its forefeet have been. And you see pictures of hinds in mountains, rocky areas, places where normally you shouldn't be able to navigate, and they run swiftly, and they run sure-footedly, and they run with freedom, and they run with courage. What an incredible picture. God hasn't exactly answered his questions, but he has brought Habakkuk to have such a change by faith inside. They said, okay, let the Babylonians come. Let them trample everything around me. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because he's taken away my fear. I don't live affected by that anymore. I live by faith, and he gives me hind's feet, sure footing in the most difficult places. I'd like you to stand with me.